Please take your Bible and join me in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look together at verses 19 through 39. As you're turning there, let me just say a couple things. Tom, I absolutely do enjoy the fall. It may be my favorite time of year. I actually like, much to my wife's disagreement, the crispness in the air. And I love, let me see if I can get this out right, sweater weather. And maybe we're not quite there yet. Maybe some of you say, it's still pretty warm outside. Man, I've lived in New Orleans 6 years. This is sweater weather. If you don't take advantage of 50s in New Orleans, you don't get sweater weather. So I've got sweater weather today. The second thing that I would say to you, this is kind of going to be an odd request. I'm going to ask that as I preach this morning, you pray for me and yourself as you listen. That is odd. That is an odd request. Why are you saying that? Well, I spent the last 2 days actually in New Orleans teaching an intensive preaching class for them. So I flew down and I taught 8 hours on Friday. I actually taught 8 hours yesterday, caught the last plane that I could get out of New Orleans last night to get back to Springfield in time to be with you today. Landed about 10 o'clock last night, got to my house a little bit before 11, which wasn't that bad. I got ready, crawled into bed, and just when I had dozed off, this is more than you want to know, but you're going to hear it because I'm up here and I have the microphone. I just dozed off, and my wife and I were awakened by our 8-year-old son because he had gotten sick in his bed. So my wife, being the gracious lady that she is, she just patted me on the leg and said, "You got to preach tomorrow. Go back to sleep. I'll go take care of it," which I'm thankful for. But I'm to the age to where if I ever get woken up after falling to sleep, I usually can't go back to sleep. And so I tossed and turned, didn't get a lot of hours of sleep last night. And so I say, pray for me and pray for you. And here's why, because I have no idea what's about to come out of my mouth next. And it just so happens that we're in one of the most difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. So thankful to the Lord that he gave us that gift today. With that in mind, look with me in chapter 10 as I read verses 19 to the first part of verse 22. This is what the word of God says. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart." Perhaps some of you have heard that rising in international travel is the city of Dubai as a desired destination location. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people that say, as far as the Middle East goes, as far as luxurious shopping and staying, the Middle East may not indeed have a rival city. I have had the occasion just one time to, if I can say it this way, go through Dubai. But my experience there was much less positive than those that desire to go there on vacation or for holiday. Now, what I'm about to say is in no way disparaging to their culture. It is disparaging to me. You see, because as soon as I stepped off of the plane, perhaps in a way like I never had before, I immediately went into culture shock. Nobody there was speaking my language. Weren't many people dressed like me other than a really bad McDonald's. There wasn't any food that I recognized. They didn't seem to enjoy the things that I joined. And let me just say this. I'm not going to say any more than this. But Lord bless when I walked into the bathroom. I wasn't even exactly sure what I was looking at. I was immediately in culture shock. Now, what makes that even more amazing is I was just there for a couple hours passing through the airport. That was it. And I was in culture shock. I am convinced that if we're to live in the way that Christ calls us to in this world, perhaps the greatest virtue we need to possess and the strongest commitment we need to make is that of endurance. And you might ask the question, well, why is that? Well, stated quite simply, because this world is not our home. This is not our country. The world doesn't speak our language. They don't think like us. They don't dress like us. They don't enjoy the things that we enjoy. If I can say it this way, we are but passing through. this passage of Scripture, as lengthy and in some ways challenging it as it is, quite simply, I believe, just addresses this question and theme of endurance. And in so doing, I believe it raises and answers for us three questions about endurance. And these are the questions that I want to, therefore, answer today. The first question is, by what means do we as believers endure? And secondly, why is it as believers that we need to endure? And then finally, what is our ultimate motivation for enduring? So let's, armed with these questions and this idea, take up this passage and look at it in order. First of all, in verses 19 through 25, we see by what means it is that we endure. Essentially, we see that we endure by the completed work of our priest and in the company of his people. Listen again to verses 19, and I'll read all the way through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, our great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are many that argue that really all of chapter 10, but certainly verses 19 and beyond, is the main point or the main emphasis, the main focus of the entire book. Whether that's true or not, here's what we can say without a doubt. This is the place in the book where we see the most immediate and concentrated commands given to the reader or listener of the book. It's also interesting that actually all of these commands, these rapid fire, what we might call moral imperatives, come right after perhaps the largest doctrinal section in the entire book. From chapter 7 through chapter 9, maybe even chapter 5 through chapter 9, we've seen this continuous emphasis on this truth of who Jesus is as our high priest and what he's accomplished for us. Therefore, these commands, we must understand, are based not on something we are in and of ourselves, but who Christ is and what he's done. With this in mind, we see in the first three verses, we are reminded once more of those truths that we know and believe about Christ and what it is that he's accomplished for us. We know that it is through Jesus's offering of himself, through his blood, that we have access to the Father initially, and that it keeps that access open continuously so that we can approach him with confidence. It is through the one sacrifice of himself, Jesus' offering of his blood, that he has accomplished this. Therefore, we have this confidence, not on our own, but because of his righteousness, to stand before God. And ultimately, verse 21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, is a hearkening back, if you will, all the way to chapter 3, where Jesus was compared as a son to Moses, as a servant, who was simply a servant over the house of God, but Jesus as the son was over the house of God who he established or built. So we, as it were, have a priest who serves over us as our good priest, the house of God that we are, that he himself established. I don't want to go back through. You know all of these, but let me just point out one thing that is really significant about these verses as we think about what we're called to do and how we're called to endure. Just listen to verse 20 again for just a moment. Notice that he says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The author here mixes, if not changes, metaphors for just a moment. We know that up until this point, he had been using the high priest and his work on the Day of Atonement to show us what Jesus has done for us in ultimately making an offering before the very face of God himself. And what he told us was that the priest would enter once a year through the veil that separated the outer court from the inner court into the presence of God to make an offering. In the same way, Jesus through heaven enters through the veil to the very presence of God to make an offering for us so that then we can have access to God. But notice here, the metaphor is flipped. It's no longer Jesus like the high priest that's going through heaven as the veil, but now it's us who get to go with confidence into the very presence of God. And how do we do it? Well, we do it through a veil. But it's not through the veil that separates the outer court from the Holy of Holies. No, it's the veil of Jesus himself. It is the offering that Jesus made in his flesh on our behalf on the cross that we have confidence and keep confidence to enter and stay into the very presence of God. And it's based on this and other truths that the author now can give us some commands that we need to do because of the confidence that we have in Christ to stand before the Father. And these commands are really threefold, beginning in verse 22 through 24. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our confession, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. If we look at this in order, this is really what he's saying. There is a command for us to worship. There's a command for us to have a close connection with the Father. Draw near. It's not the first place we saw this. We saw the same idea in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It's repeated here now that we understand how it is that we have confidence to draw near. And then there's this call next to hold fast our confession. That's the call that no matter what life throws at you, these temptations or persecutions, these ideologies or threats that the world may throw at you, we are called to make sure that we hold on to the original confession we made, the belief that we have, and the trust that we have in Christ, that we know what we believe is true, but more importantly, we know that who we believe is true. And finally, there's a call to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, perhaps good deeds that come from love. Notice here for just a moment that certainly in the last one, but really implied in all three of these commands is a communal idea. What am I saying? These commands, I believe, are intended to be done in the community of faith, not in isolation individually by yourself. Notice that it says, let us, not let you, not let me, draw near. Let us, not you, not me alone, hold fast. And then let us consider how to stimulate one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. As a matter of fact, the text continues in verse 25 to tell us further explanation of how it is that we accomplish the considering how to stimulate one another, but I think perhaps all the commands, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching or drawing near. It's interesting, the New Testament word for church boiled down to what it simply means in its simplest form just simply means the assembly. It was used in Greek culture, not for believers, just to refer to social and public civic assemblies. And so the New Testament takes a common word and redeems it. Now we're talking about the assembly of the redeemed. Well, here's the idea when we look at all of these commands. Is it possible to have an assembly that never assembles? Can you be a part of the assembly if you never assemble with it? And oh, by the way, more than that, is it possible to encourage one another if you're never around one another? Is it possible to encourage one another if you never talk to one another? Bound up in this is, again, the idea that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. As a matter of fact, you will not survive. You are not designed to survive on your own. We are not, nor are we intended to be an island unto ourselves, but it's within the community of faith, under the grace and salvation and confidence that Jesus brings, that together we learn to endure. We help each other endure in this world. Perhaps it is, if you're having a hard time enduring what you face, it's because you're trying to do it on your own and you're not accepting the gift of the church that God has provided for you and for me. I want to just point out one other thing before we move on, and we need to because of time, but also notice the play on words that's mentioned at the end of verse 25. As we see the day drawing near, what is it that we're to do? We're to draw near. We're to draw near first and foremost to God Himself, but also to God Himself together with one another. Yes, we must endure by what Christ has done and in the body known as the church. Which leads us to perhaps the most challenging part of the entire book of Hebrews, the passage that you, several of you, by your comments to me, I know, have been eagerly anticipating me getting to. And this is verses 26, really all the way down through verse 34, which answers the question, why is it that we need to endure? The simple answer is because sin is serious. We endure because sin is serious and the saved do suffer. First of all, let's look just at verses 26 through 31 for just a moment. Here's what we read. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It seems to me that in this particular section of this text, there are at least two reasons why we should endure, why we endure. And the first is found in verses 26 through 31, and it is essentially because sin is serious. Now, before I jump in here and try my best to quickly give you my explanation of what I think is going on in this passage, let me just say this is the fourth of the designated warning passages in the book of Hebrews. It, in conjunction with chapter 6, may be the most difficult, debated passage in all the book of Hebrews, if not the New Testament. I'm going to do my best to give you my understanding, my interpretation of it, and to show you why. And I know at the same time there will certainly in a room like this be those in the room that disagree with me. However, what I hope is, regardless of where you come down on this, we can come to the end of the passage understanding and agreeing, regardless of where you fall, we still understand what the warning is and understand what it is that we're called to do. Now, with that in mind, there are two main interpretations that are usually taken of these warning passages, and I'll just remind you of them ever so briefly, and I think both of them have weaknesses to them. One is that when we get to the warning passages, it's not referring to Christians at all, just those that appear to be Christians, so he's simply saying that you're not really saved and you're not going to be saved. And some say, no, it's really referring to Christians, but it's actually teaching what we don't believe, that you can lose your salvation. I would tell you, if you take either one of those two positions, you are not paying attention to at least one of, maybe not more, four things that are going on in this book. Number one, if you hold one of those positions, then you have to believe that the author of Hebrews is addressing two different audiences. And he's oscillating back and forth between the two audiences, and you can't really know when he's addressing one or when he's addressing the other. That's one problem. The other problem is it kind of just disregards the entire context of the book and the theology we've just seen the last four chapters seeing. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, what has he just spent the last four chapters saying? That Jesus is the better high priest. And by the one offering of himself, he has done everything necessary for you to have salvation, for your sins to be forgiven, for them not to be held against you, and for you to keep access to God. So does he turn right around and say, except for some of you, right after that? Thirdly, understand that if he's saying people can lose their salvation or he's calling people unsaved, at least in verse 26, he's including himself in that conversation because he says, if we go on sinning willfully. So is he saying he don't know if he's saved? So that's a problem. And then the final issue, which is the one I want to really talk about today, is I don't think it pays attention to the Old Testament examples that are underlying the entire book of Hebrews and when he's giving these warnings. So I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't think it's referring to people that aren't believers. I don't believe it's referring to believers who can lose their salvation. What I think he's doing in each one of these situations is saying, if you know Christ, and if you claim to know Christ, pay attention to willful sin because it is a serious matter. So don't do it. Well, how do I know that? Well, a couple things. I think number one, we see here that he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Underneath this idea of sinning willfully is probably Numbers 15. We often say something like, well, there's really no different categories of sin. And I know what we mean by that. We sin, we're all guilty before a holy God. But go read Numbers 15. There actually is in the Old Testament a distinction between at least two types of sin. There's the sins of ignorance, that you commit in ignorance, and then there's the willful high-handed sin, the sins that you know where you're committing and you're absolutely on purpose disregarding the covenant that you claim you're a part of. Now, if you read Numbers 15, you'll find out of those second sins, there is no sacrifice to bring forgiveness for the sin that you've committed. You are in danger, basically, of being punished by death. I think that's what's being referred to here. If we, as a part of the new covenant, go on sinning willfully, we find ourselves in a very precarious situation. Secondly, the other thing that you see in this passage of Scripture is we understand that even in the old covenant, for those that would claim to be a part of the covenant but then would live in such a way where they would disgrace the God of the covenant and the covenant that they said saved them, that there were really serious consequences that usually ended by them losing their life by being stoned. In other words, when they disregarded the covenant, the punishment was often not the loss of eternal salvation, but of their immediate life. So a couple of instances. You commit adultery. Guess what? The punishment is death by stoning. You commit murder. Guess what? The punishment is death by stoning. And we go, aha, well, Pastor, I'm comfortable saying maybe those people weren't really saved. So your argument breaks down. Okay, fair enough. But are you willing to say that that's also the truth for people that picked up sticks on the Sabbath? Because that was also the punishment for them. And I don't think that's referring to them losing their eternal reward, but it is talking about the danger that they're in because of willingly disgracing the covenant. What he's saying here, listen to me, if the grace in the new covenant is sweeter than the grace in the old covenant, then why wouldn't we understand if sin is serious in the old covenant, it is equally, if not more serious in the new covenant? That's the point, I believe, he's making. So you say, well, that's fair enough, but how many sins do I have to commit? To what length would I have to go where I would find myself in this situation? Well, I'm not God. I don't know. Is it 5? Is it 10? Is it 15? Well, just hear what he says in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, I don't know where the line is, but it seems to mean that if you are living an unrepentant lifestyle of willing sin, you are skating on proverbial very thin ice. And the point isn't to try to figure out where the line is. The point is to stay as far away from the line as you can. That's the call here. Sin is serious. Stay away from it and honor Christ. Endure in Christ instead of willingly sin. You might say, well, okay, well, that's great, but what about this reference to there no longer remains an offering for sin? Well, I think you have to understand that as the side B of what we read in verse 18. Remember verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because there's not another one needed. Here, it's like the author saying, the good news is, if you've got Jesus and he's forgiven you, great news. You don't need to go out and look for another offering because there's not one. But you don't need one. But then he's turning around saying, but if you go out and you live like Jesus hasn't forgiven you and like you're not a part of the covenant, even if you are living like the offering or sacrifice of Jesus isn't enough. You're living like you're looking for a different sacrifice, and the problem is there isn't another one. There's only one. But the good news is the only one we got is the only one we need. So I am the epitome. I epitomize the difference between the way men and women shop. I don't shop, I buy. As a matter of fact, I would tell you, like, suits, dress shirts, dress pants, casual pants, blue jeans. I don't need to go to a store. I know what I like. I know the brand that I get, I know the style that I buy, and I know the size that I need. As a matter of fact, the most emotional I ever get in my life, ask my wife, the only emotional I get is when one of the brands that I buy changes something up or discontinues it. Most emotional I get in my life. So I don't shop, I buy. So in other words, when I need a new pair of pants, hey, I order them, or Holly, if you're there, just pick them up. I know exactly what I need. So think about in that situation if somebody invited me to a party, and at this party, I need a really nice pair of black dress slacks. Well, I know exactly what dress slacks are the best for me, what if much as I can look good in dress pants. I know the ones that make me look the best. I know the ones that are the most comfortable. I know the ones that are the nicest. And so I get those dress slacks. Now, how insane would it be in that situation that after I got them, the ones that I know that I need, that I continue to look for black dress slacks? For me, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Now, let's take it a step further. Let's say it's even more absurd. Let's say I actually go to the party. The party that I needed the pants for, I go. I've worn them. I wore it at the party. The party's 2 weeks in the rearview mirror, and I'm still looking for the dress pants that I want to wear to the party. What kind of sense does that make? This is what the author is saying about us when we choose not to endure in Christ, but after coming through the one offering to Jesus, what it's like when we go out and we willingly disobey and live in sinfulness against Him. And He's calling us to make sure that we endure in Christ, because sin is serious. Second, I'm going to have to move on pretty quickly. There's a second reason in this passage that we see for why we must endure, and we find this in verses 32 through 34, and it's because the saved do suffer. Here, verse 32 through 34. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoner and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. So we see the second reason why we should endure here, because the saved, even the saved, we're not immune from suffering. Notice that verse 32 begins with "but." What in the world is this explanation of our previous suffering? What in the world is that contrasting? How does that contrast us not willingly or willfully sinning? Well, some believe that the willful sin that we're being warned against here is the refusal to continue to assemble together as the church because of the persecution that they're facing. In other words, the willful sin is they've stopped gathering as the church because they're afraid if they do so, everybody's not going to know they're a part of the church and the persecution will ramp up. And so because of that, here's what the author is saying. You're a Christian, you're going to suffer anyway. But the good news is you've suffered before, and so remember those things as you think about suffering now. Notice that there's two parts of the suffering that he points out here. It's that they themselves suffered, being made a public spectacle. It's the idea of an actor being pushed up on stage or to the front of the stage so that everyone can see it. The idea may even be that they went through this very publicly. And notice the second part of this suffering is he says, and even when you yourself didn't suffer, you partnered with those who did. Same word, same concept in the New Testament is fellowship. Even when it wasn't directly affecting you, you were fellowshipping with those that were. Well, how? What in the world does he mean by this? Well, again, he's talking about this happening in the context of the church. When others in the church suffer, we lighten their suffering because we're a part of the family of faith, and that's part of God's good gift to us. And he's saying, you did that in the past. Even when it wasn't directly affecting you, you fellowshipped with them. Did you know that normally when we Baptists think about fellowship, we think about potluck in the fellowship hall. But listen, did you know equally a part of New Testament biblical fellowship is suffering with one another? That might even be more sweet fellowship than going and having potluck together here, you know, if we were in a couple hours. He's saying you partnered with those that suffered. And so here's his idea. He's saying when you suffered in the past, you made it. You made it. And remember that. And hold on to the endurance that you have. And know that you'll make it again. The idea is, if you suffer again, and oh, by the way, as Christians, you probably will, just remember that you made it in the past. I love the imagery that he ends verse 34 with. He seems to indicate that a part of their persecution in the past was that they had the unlawful seizure of their property. That maybe their homes, maybe their possessions were taken away from them. And he said, look, in the past, you willingly gave those up. And you did so because you know that you have a better and lasting possession coming. He seems to be saying that no matter what we have, no matter how nice our house is, no matter how good our stuff is, no matter how much we love it or how much we hate it, he seems to be saying that stuff, this stuff is not your home. That's the bad news. But the good news is you do have a home. So endure. Endure in Christ. Which leads us to verses 35 through 39, very quickly, the last question and answer in our passage about endurance. What's the ultimate motivation for our endurance? Well, we endure keeping our confidence, knowing that the coming one is indeed coming. Listen to verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need, here it is, of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Notice that he gives one more command in this passage of Scripture, but this command is a prohibition. We are being prohibited against something. Well, what are we being prohibited against? Not throwing away your confidence. The word that's used for throwing away has the idea of discarding rubbish, something like rubbish that's no longer needed. He is saying your confidence is not something you can discard that you no longer need. I will just tell you, the more I live, and the more I see the fruit and evidence, as John wrote in 1 John 2, that this world is indeed passing away, the more confidence, not less, the more confidence I believe that I need. As a matter of fact, he seems to indicate that in this confidence, if we do hold on to it, there is a part of our reward, there's a part of the promise that's already, even though it's not yet, and we need our confidence to live in that and to receive it now. Matter of fact, he continues in verse 36 to say that you have need of this endurance that we've been talking about. Well, why? So that you will indeed receive what is promised. Well, what is he talking about here? Well, ever so quickly to make his point, he references two more Old Testament passages, I believe. One is more alluded to, and the other maybe is more of a direct quote to kind of compare and contrast two different ways that we can think about approaching hardship. One is actually not directly quoted, but it's believed to be Isaiah 26:20. That passage says something along the lines of, come now, my people, enter into your chamber, close your door, and hide out for a little while the wrath of the Lord passes by. There was an understanding, even something that was encouraged among the Old Testament people of God when things got bad, it was okay for you to go hide in your house and shut the door and kind of let everything work themselves out. That's what you should do. But the question now in this new covenant, now that Christ has come, is that what Christ has taught us to do? Are we to be those that hide out? Are we, of course, we're not of the world, but are we also not supposed to be in the world? Should we lock ourselves in to our chambers and our cages? Well, in order to combat that idea, he quotes a different passage. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When the threat of the Chaldeans was coming, he basically, instead of calling them to shrink back, calls them to walk in faith and please the Lord that way, and understand that if the Lord is delayed, it is only for a little while. So you stand not in hiding, but in faith and endurance, which is why we read, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So listen, the entire passage, The comparison and contrast is not between salvation and not being saved, or salvation and losing your salvation. The comparison of this passage is having faith versus shrinking back, having faith versus going into hiding. And we as believers are called to be the ones that don't go into hiding, but walk by faith in this world, knowing the Lord is coming back and we are His. This is played out as the passage ends in verse 39. But we are not those that shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So even for a little while, even for a little while, we don't shrink back, but we stand in faith. The comparison is not between salvation and not being saved. The comparison is between faith or enduring in Christ versus shrinking back. So with that in mind, the spiritual principle we see as a whole in this passage is quite simply this. We must not throw away our confidence. But in and through the gift of the church, we should encourage and enable one another to endure in Christ. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, I think there's at least three applications that should be on our mind as we continue to endure. So as you endure, know these three things. First of all, as you endure, know that Jesus is grace to us. Our salvation is all wrapped up in Jesus and what He's already done, but His church is a gift for us. And I think a lot of us say amen and we get the Jesus being grace, but sometimes we neglect the church being a gift. Gathering together is not a burden. The people that you go to church with are not your enemies or somebody you have to deal with. It is part of God's gift to you and me so we can endure in this world together that we're passing through. That's not our home. We need a perspective shift on how we think of the church and our place in it. Number two, at times we may indeed be grasped by suffering, but we do not, nor should we be, gripped by sin. And then finally, indeed, we do long for His coming, but we should live in His confidence. You know, I've said this on several occasions, and I'm more and more convinced of this. This world and living here but for a bit, as difficult as it is, as destructive as it can feel to our lives, and maybe even the violence or the attacks that come our way, I am convinced that all of those things are actually, for the believer, a part of God's graciousness to us. So you are crazy. You do need some sleep. What are you talking about? Well, how is it that an athlete or a bodybuilder builds their muscles? They got to strain them, don't they? That's how they build muscles. Well, how in the world do I build my faith? How in the world do I build endurance unless there is not something to strain over? God in this world has given us the perfect environment for which our faith and endurance can and should grow. Let's strain that in the grace and goodness of the Lord. And secondly, you know, we don't have to think or look long to see that indeed this world is broken, isn't it? But I am convinced in the world's brokenness, when the world was broken, built into the DNA of this world is a quiet whisper or hum that, hey, this world is not your home. You should not be longing for this place. There is something better, and there is a different country to which you belong and for which you should long. So what do we do? Oh, we can't throw away our confidence in Christ. You know, I've had occasion to where I've been holding two things, one in one hand, one in the other, and there was one that I intended to throw away and one I intended to keep. And in states like I am today, where my mind's not clear, I've gone to the trash can and thrown away the wrong one. You ever had that happen before? You throw away the wrong one? Now, normally my mind clicks back into gear and moves out of the subconscious when I see, like, my keys hit the trash can at McDonald's. Ah! You know, you're trying to grab it before it hits the bottom or whatever. I've had that happen. But there has been occasion where I've done it, my mind didn't kick into gear until I got out to the parking lot, and I'm trying to unlock my car door with an old cheeseburger wrapper. In case you don't know, that doesn't work. You cannot get into your car, and you cannot drive it with an old cheeseburger wrapper. You need your keys. I'm not so certain that at times many of us have not thrown away the confidence in Christ that we need to live in this world, and instead we're trying to live and navigate life with nothing more than an old cheeseburger wrapper. And God is saying, you don't have to. You have me. May we not be those who shrink back, but may we be those that hold on to our confidence, enduring unto his return. Would you pray with me this morning? In just a minute, we're going to have a time response, and I and some of the ministry staff will be here at the front, and I just wonder if there's someone today that may need to come forward for salvation, for trusting Christ for your redemption. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Or I wonder if there's someone here that's just struggling with endurance and things are hard. I'm not saying things are going to get better, but would you just make a commitment today to say, God, I know you got this, and I'm going to continue to endure. Or maybe you just want to worship right where you are, or maybe you want to come to the altar. Whatever it is, would you come and obey him? I'm going to pray. I'm going to say amen. We're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you for this word that points us to what we have in Christ and then tells us because of that we can and must endure. And you hold our hand as we do so. May we be those in this church who endure for the goodness of your name and for the glory of Christ. You have your way in this invitation, and we'll give you praise, honor, and glory. If it's about you, it's not about us. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.